We're going through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 14, verses 6 through 13 this morning. Title of our message this morning is Angelic Preachers. There's a time coming on planet Earth that is known as the Great Tribulation, and the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19 details the events, the very supernatural judgments of God and the interventions of God and how God works in a time that he is bringing judgment to planet Earth. For rejecting him, from turning their hearts from him, God is one day going to judge. And in chapter 14, we see a succession of angels, the first, the second, the third, these angels that are actually passing through the heavens and declaring a message for the inhabitants of the earth. And I've long thought, Lord, if you really wanted to be effective, why don't you use angels? Why don't you use us human people that we struggle with weakness, we struggle with temptations, we struggle with, disobedience, we struggle with hard hearts, we struggle with apathy or being lethargic in spiritual things. Lord, why don't you just get the job done through angels? I mean, wouldn't it be great Sunday morning, you're just out there barbecuing, and an angel comes cruising by. It's the 11 o'clock service. He'll be back at 1 type of thing. And he's cruising through and you just, hear the angel as he goes by. And yet the Lord has seen fit in our day and age to use people. Not that he doesn't have angels involved in the work. We see them scattered throughout the scriptures, stepping in here, stepping in there, doing their ministry. And we know behind the scenes they're at work all the time, but we don't always see it with our own eyes. And yet there is a time coming on planet Earth where the inhabitants of there are going to see it. It will be undeniable. And so we look at a glimpse in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 14 of these angelic preachers and their message. Now the first angel that passes through the heavens, we're going to call him the evangelist, because that's what he's coming with his message. It says in verse 6 and 7, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." John the Apostle sees another angel going through the skies with, he describes, the everlasting gospel. Now that's an important adjective to the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. It is the good news for sinful men and women like you and me. It is the good news because you first, and this is really important, for you to have a deep, rich, appreciative insight into the good news, you must first know the bad news. What's the bad news? Well, apart from Jesus, I was empty, living in my sins, and on my way to hell. Basically, that's the bad news. And when you know that bad news, all of a sudden the good news has a lot better ring to it. And that is, instead of me paying the price for my sins and ultimately being eternally separated from God and going to hell, Jesus, God's only Son, came and died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead. And so he took our place. And so that's why it's such good news. I get to go to heaven because of what someone else did for me. Now that should really make your heart sing. That's something really thrilling to the human soul when you realize you're forgiven because of what God has done for you. I would encourage you this week, hey, go share the good news, because it is good news. It's not bad news. Granted, some people need to hear the bad news before they appreciate the good news. Like a couple of guys that were just out of the service. They had been over in Iraq. They were at our service a couple of years ago over in the old sanctuary. And they were kind of hard-hearted guys. They weren't saved. They weren't Christians. I don't know why they came to church. They came to kind of argue with me after service. And I shared first the love of God, that God loved them. And I shared the good news with them, because I could tell neither one of them are saved. And I was wondering, thinking to myself, if I had their kind of attitude, I wouldn't be in church. I'd be in the bar. I mean, what's the deal? And so I shared the love of God with them. And they kind of, whatever. And so then I turned it to the bad news. I said, you know what, you two? If you don't receive Christ, you're going to hell. It was amazing the kind of attention I had all of a sudden. Because those who didn't want to hear the good news until they understood the bad news. And there's two sides to that coin. Now this angel goes forth with the everlasting gospel. That is, it's unchanging. For 2,000 years, this has been good news. And it's going to continue to be good news. It's everlasting. People get themselves in trouble when they try to mess with the everlasting gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, he said, if anybody comes to you preaching another gospel, so to speak, they twist it, they add to it, or they take from it. He said, may they be a curse. May they be anathema. Even if an angel shows up and tries to share with you a different message than that good news message, let them be accursed. So it's a message you don't want to add to. You don't want to take away from. It's simply the best news. You know, there's nothing to add to or take away from perfection. And for the human soul, the gospel is human perfection for us to glob onto it and to experience salvation. Now, this angel is going through the heavens and he's declaring that to everybody that'll listen. As a matter of fact, he is not only bilingual, he's multilingual. For it says in verse 6 that the angel speaks to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Everybody, every nationality, this angel is going to be able to communicate with, which is pretty cool. Having tried to communicate the gospel in many countries myself, being in a home fellowship in the Netherlands, being in Africa, being in India, speaking to a pastor's conference in India with 50 pastors and having two translators. Speaking through translation is very difficult because you lose a rhythm. And also, you have to cut out all humor because humor doesn't translate. They just look at you. Like, does he think that's funny? That's not funny. And so if you're going to speak a 30-minute message, that's a 60-minute message. And I had true translators, so that meant I had to have a 20-minute message, which took a whole hour. And you know, there's nothing as out of place as two Filer kids, like Tammy and I, two Idaho kids. We were on the rooftop of a 8-story hotel in Istanbul, Turkey, trying to communicate to Iranian pastors, 122 pastors and their wives. And they asked us to speak on the subject of marriage, which we thought would be no big deal. Little did we know. Tammy thought the women were actually, they started shouting at her. She thought they were going to throw her off the roof of the building. These Iranians were so young in their faith. Some of them had only been saved 3-6 months, something like that. And they had never heard about loving your wife like Christ loved the church. They had never heard of being submissive to your husband in a godly way. And there's some things that are just difficult to communicate and translate, but this angel doesn't have any problem. Everybody understands it crystal clear in their own vernacular. And so those who have now heard the message, as we see here during this great tribulation period of time, they're without excuse. Do you know each one of us in this room that have heard the good news, the gospel message, you are accountable for what you know. Did you know that? Nobody in this room today can say they've never heard the good news because you just have. And there's one day that you're going to stand before the Lord, and that's what you're going to give an account for. This is the thing. You give an account for what you know, not what you don't know. When I am talking to people sometimes about the Lord, they usually want to deflect the message away from themselves and direct it somewhere else because they'll bring up something as I'm sharing the good news with them. They'll say, well, what about the guy on the island that nobody's ever told about the gospel? I mean, this is the most popular guy I've ever come across, the guy on the island. Everybody brings him up. Everybody wants to talk about the guy on the island. Nobody's even met the guy. How do we even know he's out there? And that person that is trying to deflect the conversation, they don't care about the guy on the island. They just want the subject off of them. Right? But the thing is, Romans chapter 2 tells us this, that we are accountable for what we know. And if we don't hear the gospel, Paul tells us in Romans, that you're accountable to your conscience that God has awakened inside of you. So you'll be judged on how you responded to your conscience. So don't worry about the guy on the island, okay? Just worry about your own soul, where you're going, right? Worry about yourself. You will be judged according to what you know. And let me just share with you, as Americans, it's pretty tough to get through an entire lifetime in this country without hearing the good news about Jesus. Is it not? You go to a wedding, you go to a funeral, you go to an Easter service, you go to a Christmas service, you have a Sunday school teacher, you have a friend that's a Christian that shares the good news with you, you have somebody that sends you the gospel message in a Christmas card. It's really, really tough to get to the end of this life to where your heart stops beating in America and not hear the good news of Jesus. How accountable people are. Now, how much more so when there's an angel cruising by? You can't turn that off. Hey, here comes the 11 o'clock service. You know, here it comes. Listen up. So this angel is bringing that everlasting gospel, telling people to fear God and to give him glory, to worship him who made heaven, earth, and the sea, and the springs of water, because the hours of his judgment has come. It's very fascinating to me. I mean, not really, in a humorous way. that, you know, this angel is a creationist. He believes that God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. He believes that God made everything. See, angels were there. There's no evolutionary angels. And yet there's something that is really quantifies the gospel message, because you first must believe that there is a creator who have created us with a design. Because just think about it for a second. No offense to you who really embrace evolution kind of thinking. I just want you to know my hat's off to you. You have more faith than I do. Because to think that everything we see came from nothing, it would be the equivalent if I found this watch, and I found this watch and I picked it up, and somebody comes up to me and says, "Oh, wow, I like your watch. It's styling." You say, "Yeah, you know, I just picked it up. What sword did you buy it from? It just came out of the ground, you know, over thousands and thousands of years. The watch band came on it, and batteries in there, and isn't it amazing what billions and billions of years will do? Is this something? It really is. Wow. And did you see my car? It just came out of the dirt too." Which is really important since all the car dealers are going under this year. My car just evolved. And just think about, I mean, I know there are those who embrace evolutionary thinking, but just think with me logically for a minute. That we just happened. You know how complex you are in your design? You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is crucial to the gospel, because you see, this is the three questions that the human heart asks. How did I get here? Why am I here? And where am I going? Whether you articulate it or not, all of us want to get around to the answer to that. Evolution, this is their answer. Because you know evolution, it's basically from the goo to the zoo to you. That's how it works, right? Okay, so just so you're with me. So why am I here? I'm an accident. That's what my mom and dad said when I showed up. You're an accident. You're an accident. And then why am I here? You have no meaning or purpose except to survive. And where am I going? You're just going to be put in a hole or cremated. And somebody's going to throw dirt in your face. So that really fills your sails with wind, doesn't it, to live life? All right. I'm an accident. I have no meaning or purpose. Where am I going? Nowhere. Let's celebrate the philosophy of evolution. On the other hand, the Bible says, how did I get here? God created me. You want to be blown away? Read Psalm 139. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God's thoughts towards me are like the sand of the sea. Why am I here? I'm here to worship Him and to have fellowship with Him and to hang out with Him and to give Him glory with my life. Man, I'm filled with purpose and meaning. Where am I going? I'm going to go to heaven and be with Him forever, where there's no more tears, there's no more crying, there's no more of that business. Which one brings to your life a greater sense of fulfillment? And which perspective do you want to live from? The angel comes preaching the everlasting gospel saying, give glory to God because He's created you. Now, the second angel has kind of a headline that he is heralding through the heavens. And that is in verse 8, it says, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this is something we're going to talk in more detail when we get to chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. But understand this about the city of Babylon. The name Babylon represents everything that is worshiped falsely, basically. The Tower of Babel back in Genesis, you can read about the kind of fallout of it in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, how that happened. That the peoples gathered together and they sought to build this tower that reached into the heavens. And the Lord went down and confused their language, and it was called the Tower of Babel, because afterwards, as the people had their language confused, they'd look at the guy and ask him for a hammer, and he would speak in some foreign language, and so it was called the Tower of Babel. It became the foundation for Babylon, if you will. And just that, the whole thinking process, that it was a group of people that wanted to basically build a monument of worship with God removed. It's a spiritual life without God as the center of the worship of that life. And so Babylon represents that. Now there are those who wonder if it's geographically, physically, the old Babylon, which is about 50 miles north, the remains of the city of Babylon, of Baghdad. Is that going to be rebuilt? Possibly. Could it mean spiritually something else? Because it has to do with idolatry. But when it says Babylon is fallen, it's a declaration to all the world that things that this world is trusting in has collapsed and fallen to the ground. All of the philosophies, all of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not of our Father, but that they're of this world. All of that life is empty. It's fallen. If I mention a number of cities, you will think about who your mind is connected with. If I say Las Vegas is fallen, you say, hey, what's Vegas known as? Sin City, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And so you think, hey, Vegas is fallen, Sin City is fallen, because it represents this lifestyle of going there and gambling and alcohol and drugs and prostitution and the things that happen in Vegas. And having lived in Vegas for some time myself, understanding that dynamic, it represents the name of Vegas. Or if I say San Francisco, there's a stigma associated with San Francisco because of the homosexual lifestyle and lesbian lifestyle. It is so prominent, prevalent, and powerful. If you've ever been in the Bay Area, it's something that if culturally you've never experienced it, it'll blow your mind. Or if I say Mecca, it's a city connected or a place, a holy site connected with Islam. Babylon is a city connected with all that is false in worship. Worshiping the wrong thing. You know, there's loads of people, and Bob Dylan said it so well. You got to serve somebody, right? Everybody in this room serves somebody. You know how Bob Dylan sang it. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. Now, nobody should like that kind of singing. Nobody. But they do. Some of you are Bob Dylan fans. Lord, have mercy on you. Have mercy on your souls, okay? But the reality is every single one of us in this room serves somebody. You might just serve yourself. You are the God of your own making. You serve yourself. I take care of myself. It's me first. It's me second. It's me third. You might serve somebody else. You might worship and bow down at the feet of some relationship. You might serve money. You might serve drugs. You might serve alcohol. You might serve sex. You might serve whatever. Everybody in this room serves somebody. Realize the declaration of the angel going through the heavens is Babylon is fallen. Everything that is false worship, everything that is misplaced worship, everything in these last days, it's described as mystery Babylon because it's a little bit of an enigma. We are not fully able to wrap our mind around it. But what we know is the center of it is worship that is misdirected. That's what we know for sure. And you know what? I promise you here today, if your worship is misdirected and it's trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're headed for a fall. You're headed for disappointment. You're headed for disaster. You're headed for a train wreck. Just the way it is. But if you trust the Lord, and then when all of life breaks loose and you go through all kinds of trials, He is like a solid rock that remains, and you can build your life upon Him. Well, the third angel has an intense warning, and that's what he's going through the heavens with, this intense warning. It says in verse 9 through verse 11, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. This angel comes with a very practical, intense, eternal type of warning. The angel comes along and he says, you know what? There's a lot of pressure on the inhabitants of the earth during the Great Tribulation to take this mark on their right hand or their forehead, and they can't buy or sell anything without that mark. And the pressure gets so intense that ultimately, if they won't take the mark and they are within arm's reach of the political force, the police force, they'll end up losing their life, and it appears that they'll lose their life through decapitation because of other passages in the book of Revelation. And so this angel is warning, it's such an eternal choice that if you take this mark on your right hand, If you take it on your forehead because of the pressure that is politically going to be exercised during the Great Tribulation period of time, you have just sold your soul into eternity without God. Where there is fire, there is brimstone, there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth, there is no rest day or night. You see, every human being, the Bible clearly teaches, every human being exists forever. Do you know you're an eternal creature? Every human being exists forever. It just depends on what side of the tracks you want to live on. You're either going to be in the very presence of the Lord because Jesus is your Savior and He's forgiven you of your sins. Or you're going to spend eternity separated from God, where He says there's fire and there's brimstone. There's torment. It's a bad picture. Now, I'm not much of a hellfire and brimstone style preacher. In order to do that, I got to yell at you a lot more. I don't really like yelling at people for one reason. I don't like to be yelled at. If people's veins are sticking out in their face and they're yelling at you, something inside me wants to just turn it off. But if I talk to you like I love you and like we're in our living room and we're friends, it doesn't mean that the message is any less intense than if I spit a lot. You know what I mean? That there is a warning. And there are those who say, well, I believe. I love these statements. You always wonder what's going to follow that. Well, I believe. Or, if I was God, how can a God of love send anybody to hell? Well, let's talk about that statement for just a few moments. Do you know that God has done absolutely everything He possibly can to rescue us from hell? Right? He has given His only Son. Is there anything more precious than that? Just think about it. Moses, when he prayed for the children of Israel because they had sinned, he said, Lord, you know, if you're going to blot somebody out of your book of life, blot me out of your book of life. He loved his people so much that Moses said, you know, blot me out, but save them. Years later, you know, the Lord came back and said, I'll blot out whoever. The blotter's mine, Moses. None of your business who I'm blotting out, basically. He said, you know, you just do your thing. You stay out of the judgment deal. And later, Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 9, he says, I wish myself a curse that I would be a curse that my countrymen might be saved. Paul was saying in essence the same thing. I love my people so much I would be eternally accursed if they could all be saved. Once again, he couldn't do that. I want you to know I love you guys very much. But I have never uttered that kind of prayer of Moses or Paul. I say, Lord, I love them a lot. Sure, it'd be great to see them in heaven, but so save them. But I'm going. I love you a lot, but you know, I have a son by the name of Caleb. He's my oldest. If you will, he's my one and only son. I have a precious daughter. But I've never, ever even thought of the possibility of giving his life for any of you. And if there was some tragedy going on or there was some life-threatening situation and it was the choice of you or my son, I'm sorry, you're dying. Just the way it is. You know, God bless you. I don't know you. Just hope you trust Jesus. But I'm not giving you my son. I'm not giving you my daughter. And yet God, in His infinite, incredible desire to demonstrate His love, so that nobody could ever question in this way, how could a God of love send anybody to hell? I respond to that in the most respectful terms. Jesus says, over my dead and resurrected body, you'll get to hell. I did absolutely everything I could to save your soul. I went to the cross. I took your place. As a matter of fact, it says those who take the mark are going to experience the cup of His indignation, the full judgment of God. Do you remember Jesus took that on Himself? Do you remember there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying before the night of His crucifixion. He said, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, nonetheless, not my will, your will be done. And He prayed that three times. What was Jesus saying there in essence? Jesus was saying, if there's a plan B to save humanity, let's do plan B. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to be separated at that moment. Jesus not only knew what the humiliation of the cross, being there nailed naked and the abuse He was going to experience, but I think more than all of that, when He hung there on the cross and He cried out in His native tongue, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, the Father turned His face away as His Son, who knew no sin, became sin for you and me, that we might be the righteousness of God. God has done absolutely everything He possibly can, short of forcing you against your will to receive the Lord. You will never stand before the Lord and doubt His love, because His love has been demonstrated for all the universe, for all humanity, for all of the angels, and for all the demonic world to see the incredible demonstration of the love of God, because God loves people. But God loves you so much that He gives you a choice. You can choose to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, or you can choose to do your own thing. And God loves you enough to give you that choice, because love demands a choice to sincerely to be called love. You know, the Lord loves you guys so much. And He paid the price for me. Just the thought of it. You know what? When I was 15, I got in some trouble with some guys that I went to school with, kind of rowdy guys, and we stole a bunch of camper shells. And what a stupid thing to steal, right? Most of us didn't even have a pickup. We stole 7 camper shells, and these camper shells ran about $1,000. And we stole these camper shells, and then we got busted, we got caught, and some of the guys had sold one of them to try to make some money. Well, the guys that had them, I was the youngest out of all the guys, all the other guys were older than me. And the guys that had them, rather than just taking them back to the people so we didn't have to pay restitution, they got this bright idea that they had destroyed the evidence. So they went over to the Snake River Canyon Rim where I grew up, and they chopped them up in pieces with the axe and threw them over the rim. Now, if we had just given them back, we wouldn't have this big restitution bill. But so I'm 15, and I get charged with grand larceny, which was reduced to petty larceny with, well, whatever my sentence was. The thing is that we had to pay restitution. And, you know, I grew up pretty poor. And to my restitution was something like, I can't remember, it was $1,100 or $1,500. It seemed like it might as well be $1,000,000 to me. I'm 15 years old. And the thing is if one of the people that charged, there was 7 of us that were charged, if somebody didn't pay the restitution, then everybody got in trouble with their probation. So we'd have to serve our time or whatever the case was. And so because I was the poorest one, I called and I was sweating it and I was wondering how in the world, what am I going to do with this? And I called up to make arrangements to pay $10 a month, whatever. And they said, well, Mr. Brown, your restitution's already paid. I said, how's that possible? I didn't pay it. And they told me, no, one of the other criminals, your friends, one of the other perpetrators, whatever they called them, paid the bill. And I knew who it was. He was a kid that was a hard-working farmer, farmed for his dad, kind of south of Twin Falls. Always had a lot of money. Not because it was given to him. He was just a hard-working, neat guy. I remember being so overwhelmed with the thought that somebody would pay my debt. Now, he paid the debt because he knew I was a poor little booger and I was going to make him all in trouble. That's what his motivation was. It wasn't this great love for me. It just really, you know, little Ricky Brown's going to mess us all up, so I'm just going to pay the bill. And he did. You see, the same thing's true for you. Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe because you had a debt you couldn't pay. You're never going to be able to pay it. Your sin is head and shoulders beyond anything that you would ever be able to pay, beyond any good works that you could try to level things out and even the score. Jesus fully took the cup of the wrath and the judgment of God upon himself so that you might drink the cup of his goodness and his mercy. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 23, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Man, that's the cup I get a drink of. That's the cup you get a drink of because of what Jesus has done. And so the angel warns, man, don't take that mark. Don't take that mark. Now, we don't live in the tribulation period today, but can I tell you, if you stop breathing and your heart stops beating before Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are going to spend eternity separated from God in a lake of fire, experiencing torment with no rest throughout eternity. That's just the reality. That's not candy coating it. That's not yelling at you about it. I'm just trying to share with you the truth in love from God's Word. The last portion, the last two verses, tell us that those who believe during that time are going to go through some tough times. In chapter 14, verse 12 and 13, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Here's the patience of the saints, folks. Man, it's going to be a tough time during the great tribulation period of time. And there are those who are going to die. And as a matter of fact, it says, happy, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, because their works are just going to continue on and follow them. How can you say happy are those who are going to die from now on? because you have the right biblical perspective. I have to share with you, we in our human thinking are totally upside down, are we not? When somebody dies, we cry and weep and wail, which I agree that we love them and we miss them. But usually, especially when they're a young person, we say, oh, their life was cut off so short. They didn't have the full experience of life and this and that. Well, if they know Jesus and they're with him, they left this world of sin, temptation, trials, sickness, disease, death, sorrow, betrayal, heartbreak, and everything else that this life exists. And they stepped into a perfect existence with Jesus. Right? So when we come to that funeral service, and if they knew the Lord, we should be more like, woohoo, praise the Lord, they're with him. Now, once again, humanly, we don't do that. And I think, please, don't get me wrong, don't go to your next funeral and say, woohoo, or something like that. Probably a bad idea. But on the other hand, when a baby's born, let's say, buy cigars, woo, wow, got a son, got a daughter, praise the Lord. But Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And really, I mean, just think about it. This is just food for your thought. He says that the day of somebody's death is better than the day of their birth. Because the day that if you know Jesus, you're with him as your Lord and Savior in a perfect existence. Glory. And the day of your birth, you've just entered in to a lifelong struggle with sin and this experience of the fallen world. Right? So, I mean, if we were to look at it biblically, when somebody died, we'd go, praise the Lord! Woo! They're with Jesus! When somebody's born, we'd go, we would cry. Because we know in front of them is all of the struggles of this world. If you've lived any length of time, you know that. You know that there's struggles in front of your kids. And this is probably the greatest heartbreak that parents have to learn. You know what? You can't rescue your kids from all the hurts and pains of life. You try to. You try to tell them, now I don't want you to do what I did. And they go, what did you do so I can figure it out? They want to know what you did so they can do it bigger and better and badder. And then say, you did it first. You know, kind of thing. But this experience in this reality of knowing the Lord. You know, here today, folks, some people are not going to be here next year at this time. We could write it on the calendar with this many people. There's somebody that's going to die of an aneurysm. Cancer's going to get you. Car wreck's going to get you. Some accident's going to get you. Some bizarre thing's going to get you. And I just want you to know that God loves you. And he has done absolutely everything to bring the experience of forgiveness to your soul. Into your eternity. A lot of you guys don't know it, so I'm going to share with you a little secret. We pray often for our church that the Lord would bring here those who are hurting, those who are discouraged, those who have addictions, those who life has fallen apart. Really, we pray so often for the Lord just to bring everybody here. And I've prayed so many times over these 15 years, Lord, everybody that no other church wants nothing to do with, bring him here to Calvary Chapel. That's why you're here. Nobody else wants you. I just want you to know that. Okay? Nobody else wants you. Okay? But the Lord wants you. And the Lord loves you. And the Lord wants to do his work in your heart and to give you meaning and purpose in life and to really give you what Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that abundantly. But the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. This morning I woke up, looked at the clock. As soon as I opened my eyes, it was 5:33. Looked at the clock and said, ah, it's too early. I'm going to sleep in a little more. I get up at 5:30, 3. And it's the experience that I've had so often over these 25 years of walking with the Lord. It's just a, you know, a thought that you have, an impression. And just like the Lord ministering to me as I just woke up, opened my eyes at 5:33 this morning. And the Lord's like, hey, just get up. Spend some time with me and I'll fill you up for the day. I'm like, right on. How can you pass up that? Got up, went down, had my bowl of oatmeal, which is a morning ritual, raisins, chopped almonds, brown sugar. So tasty, you can't go wrong, and it keeps old men regular. So it's, you know. And I got up, and I ate, and I read the first 6 chapters of Isaiah. And I was watching the sun come up, and God so filled my cup to overflowing with his goodness and his presence. I just thought, Lord, how'd I ever live without you? How'd I ever live this life without you? Thank you for loving a sinner like me. Thank you for rescuing somebody like me. Thank you for really intervening in my life, because I was fixing to bust hell wide open. I just want to share with you, taste and see that the Lord is good. Just taste. Taste and see how good He is. And there are many of you who have tasted to see that the Lord is good. And your cup is overflowing this morning. Some of you moms have your kids sitting next to you. Man, your buttons are about ready to burst off your blouse. And some of you don't have your kids with you, and some of you are going through some hardships. May the Lord be the lifter of your head. But never, ever doubt His love for you.